Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to teach us, to meet with us, to be with us, to draw us to Your throne room of grace. We want to approach You in thanksgiving as You've told us to. We want to enter into Your courts with praise. So even as we praise and worship You in song, we want to continue to do so as we humble ourselves before Your written Word, as we seek out Your Holy Spirit to meet us, to heal us, to do the repair work in our hearts, to transform our thinking, to teach us, to guide us into all truth. Instruct us into the way that You want us to think. Change our lives in a way that is good and right. And build us up as Your people. And connect us with where You're working and the call that You have in our lives as individuals and as a body. We pray that we'd honor You in all that we do. And that we wouldn't hold back from You anything that You're asking us to turn over to You. So as we study Your Word, fill our hearts with Your Spirit and draw us to You. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, has not yet made a decision to become a follower of Yours, is not yet born again, or has simply fallen away, we pray that You draw them to Yourself as You draw each of us to You, that not one of us would miss it nor miss out. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's people who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 15. We're continuing our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel as we start this next chapter. In this chapter, we have our Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet teaching, as the great physician healing, as the great shepherd of the sheep feeding, as the father of spirits instructing, as the conqueror of Satan dispossessing him, and as the things that concern His people, He is providing for them. Today we're going to focus on the first 20 verses, which is a large bite for us for a typical Sunday morning. But it's one of those passages that you can't really just chop up. So here we go as we just jump right into the interactions of Jesus as His ministry moves forward. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 15, as we read down to verse 11, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God," then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" So in these first 11 verses, we're given the context of the situation. An interesting interaction between Jesus and these visitors, with the multitudes that were following Him very present. In the remaining verses that we'll be looking at, verses 12 through 20, we'll see Jesus interact with His disciples as He explains to them more what's going on. So you and I are situating ourselves amongst the multitudes, but particularly, probably, most of you see yourself as one of the disciples, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the ones who will stick around even to the final segment that we'll be looking at together to get the full dynamic explanation. But here in verse 1, what we see is that there are these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, who came from Jerusalem to meet up with Jesus.
Now, Jesus is up in the northern region, the area of Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry. Jerusalem is in the south, and these delegates came from headquarters, from the religious and political capital, Jerusalem. They're representing the Sanhedrin, the formal leadership council of religious authority. And they're being sent up. So by coming from Jerusalem, ambassadors or delegates with this inquiry to Jesus, it is very significant. And why did you come? What is it that you're trying to say? What are you guys about? Why are you even here? We're trying to learn from Jesus. We're trying to understand what he's teaching us. We're trying to just learn to sit at his feet, to have our own hearts touched and to have our lives transformed and to have, you know, some of the things that would otherwise, you know, throw us into despair. We're trying to just receive of the hope that comes from the Christ. Our lives are being changed. He's helping us to see the light. Why are you guys here? Someone might ask. And we get a little bit inside of what's happening with this interaction. Verse 2 actually is very revealing to us in their question. When their question was concerning the followers of Jesus, and particularly the leadership that Jesus was providing these followers, they ask, why do your disciples, your followers, transgress the tradition of the elders? That's their essential problem. You're teaching your followers to transgress the tradition of the elders. That which is taught, that which is respected, that which is held in high regard, and you're breaching that. And you're confronting that. And clearly you're in opposition to this, and that's a problem. Why are your disciples transgressing the traditions of the elders? Now, in order to get inside of this a little bit deeper, we have to first understand what's going on. Who are these scribes? What is a scribe? Who are these Pharisees? What is a Pharisee? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. That word scribe literally speaks to someone who can write. It speaks to someone who's educated or formally trained in reading and writing. The application of this would be their primary duty was to be able to interact with their scriptures. What you and I might refer to as the Old Testament, primarily the Pentateuch in the Greek or the Torah in the Hebrew, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They'd hold these in the highest regard. They oftentimes would also have access to the prophets and the rest of the scriptures. As educated men, their primary job was as copyists, to make the copies from one to duplicate it to another. It's a very detail-oriented job that requires a lot of diligence. It's very specific because it was very, very important to them that they got it right with no errors. It's part of the reason why so many people's minds were blown away at the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and how accurate they were, because here you have documents that are thousands of years old that are discovered, you know, this past century. And all the critics that says, oh, that book of the Bible, it's all full of errors and all that stuff. And it sounded good to others, so they started repeating it. And hey, that sounds good to me too. I'll repeat that as well. And it kind of just continues to be the stuff that you hear and maybe you've even said, you know, before you came to Christ, before he revealed otherwise. And then they don't know what to do with the fact when these Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, pop up. And it's like, whoa, all the stuff that we've been basing our life choices around, this sort of rhetoric I've been telling everybody else, it isn't even true. Accurate. And the scribes would be very detail-oriented as their copyists. But because of their access to the scriptures, they also became the ones that would be teachers. So the scribe would also be a teacher of the law because he gets to read it and write it. And therefore he got questions. He becomes the expert in the law. And that's the role of the scribe. The Pharisee now is not an occupation, or doesn't speak necessarily to an education, but it speaks to a mindset, a belief system that among the religious leadership of the Jews was in direct contrast to another group of people called the Sadducees. Some remember this because they'll say, you know, it's very sad, you see, to be a Sadducee. And it's not fair, you see, to be stuck with the Pharisees either. Growing up, my wife Shelley's pastor, when she was a teen, he had written a song about that. And every once in a while, she sings to me that song. It's not fair, you see, to be a Sadducee. Or to be a Pharisee, and it's sad, you see, to be a Sadducee. And I don't know the song, so I shouldn't quote it too much. And so you have the Pharisees, the people that believe a particular a way of approaching the Scriptures. You have the Sadducees that are probably also contained among the scribes here. And one of the differences is concerning the resurrection of the dead. It'll come up later on in Jesus' ministry. One group believes that you resurrect from the dead afterward, and the other group doesn't. They want to contend over the fine points of Scripture and all. But together they become the religious leadership of the people. And this part they can't agree on, that we have authority over everybody else. We're the experts. We're the ones who know. And they're not. They need to just listen to us. And they've come up with ideas of traditions. And so these traditions were brought in by this group that, generally speaking, or collectively, are called the elders. The traditions of the elders. The word in the original language, the Greek, is given to that's given to us is presbyteros. But if I put a little bit of modern English twang to it, you might recognize the Greek. We actually do use the word. We don't pronounce it presbyteros. We might say it presbyteros, or where we get the root word for Presbyterian. So there's a denominational group that has named their church group after this Greek word. And it speaks of eldership. And of course, that name for them describes their form of governance and how they operate their church leadership and all. And they're run by a presbytery, a presbyteros. They're run by a council, if you will, and not necessarily led by the pastor per se, but by that council. The word literally means someone who is an elder, someone who is of age. If you're with another person, it's whoever is the older of the two. Someone who's advanced in life, a senior citizen that we might say today. It can also speak of a forefather. It can describe a term of rank or office. Among the Jews, it can speak to a great council, a Sanhedrin. In early times, it would refer to the rulers of the people or the judges that was oftentimes selected from the elderly men. Among Christians, it can also speak to those who preside over assemblies or local churches, as just described. In the New Testament, the word can be associated or synonymous with bishop, elders, presbyters, interchangeably. In Revelation, when you get to the 24 elders or the 24-member council that sits pictured for us around the throne of God, it's that same word is being used. It's used many times throughout Scripture, and oftentimes it's described for us simply with the English word elder. I want to give you just a quick overview so we can understand what's going on here. I'm going to simplify it, though, and just look at the book of Matthew, how Matthew presents this for us first. Of course, we just looked at verse 2 of Matthew 15. It's the same word that's given to us in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 21, when it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the presbyteros, the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew 21, verse 23 says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the presbyteros of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" In Matthew 26, at verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the presbyteros of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." Verse 47 of that same chapter says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and presbyteros of the people." Verse 57 of that chapter says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the presbyteros, the elders, were assembled." And at verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Matthew 27 at verse 1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the presbyteros, the elders of the people, plotted against him to put him to death. Verse 3 says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the presbyteros, the elders. Verse 12 of Matthew 27 says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and the presbyteros, the elders, he answered nothing. And verse 20 says, but the chief priests and the presbyteros persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 41, like the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the presbyteros. And verse 12 of Matthew 28, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, says, when they had assembled with the presbyteros and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers in order to fabricate the story. And so, that is literally every time when this word is used in the book of Matthew. I have to confess to you that every time presbyteros is used in the book of Matthew, it's used in a negative sense, not in a positive light. And so we can get inside of a little bit of what's happening in the story. Jesus is insightful. He knows who these guys are and what they represent. So this high council, this eldership, the religious leadership that's supposed to be the authority, they've transgressed, but they want to know why Jesus is leading his disciples to transgress their teaching. Before we get further, though, I want to make sure I've balanced a little bit. And while that's the exhaustive use of this word in the book of Matthew, and therefore there's no place in the book of Matthew where it's used in any other sense, the New Testament does give us that word in other senses in a positive light. So to make sure that we're clear on the role of eldership, because that came up in a teaching, and how we might apply these things, let's just make sure that we don't always see the role of elder in a negative sense, because that wouldn't be appropriate, and it wouldn't be right, and it wouldn't be biblical. An example of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, for you to understand this, you need to know that 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. What that means is this is a letter that was written by a pastor at the inspiration of God to a younger pastor and how to be a pastor. What God wants you to do and what He wants you to be. What's the right sort of living and the right sort of decision making in the context of God's work as a pastor. That's why it's referred to as a pastoral epistle. And therefore, for me, it becomes a very, very critical book, but also for you, because you're reading it and you're saying, okay, this is good for all of us to know. This is good for every dad, every mom, everyone who's in any level of leadership, every Sunday school teacher. This is God's word. I'm not going to just avoid it because I'm not called to be a pastor, but also I live around pastors and I want to make sure that we're reading from the same book, if you will. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, concerning this idea of eldership, says, now, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And here, that word, just older men in general, that word presbyteros is used. Now, it's not speaking of a title or a role of leadership per se, but just someone who is your elder, someone who is your older. And here young Timothy is being instructed. Here's what happens. When you have someone in your life or in your congregation that you know needs to make changes, and they're not living it the way they're supposed to live, but how do you approach them? Do you have a heavy hand? Do you just approach it as though you're all that, as though you're the boss or something like that, as though you're holding a high position? No, you don't. And so here's how you approach someone who's older than you. You treat them like your own father. That's what you do. Someone who's older than you and she's a woman, you treat her like she's your mother. That sort of reverence, that sort of respect. As you instruct, as you exhort, as you help them make those changes or know the Word of God, but someone who is another woman, or rather a woman who's younger, treat her as your sister. Someone who's a younger man, treat him as your brother, with all purity. So this is what you're supposed to do. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17 then, goes on to speak of a different role, using that same word, presbyteros. It says, let the elders who rule, the ones who actually do have that authority or that leadership role, let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, or specifically teaching. That's what doctrine means, teaching. So there that is saying that, hey, there are those elders who actually do have a leadership role, not just people who are older, But people who actually are called and have that responsibility in the body, those who are doing it well, those who are laboring in the Word, those who it matters to them that their work is to actually make sure that they're teaching the Word of God correctly and accurately and serving it to God's people. These people are worthy of double honor. Verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, a presbyteros," speaking of one of these ruling elders or one of these leaders in the local congregation, "except from two or three witnesses." Someone says, "You know what, I don't like this about this person or that person." We're not supposed to accept that. No, I will not accept that. We'll count that as gossip unless it's two or three witnesses. The context is that if they're ruling well, they receive the honor. But it's that word presbyteros. So we're trying to balance out what we read in Matthew. Not every New Testament passage is speaking in a negative sense about eldership. We're actually called to recognize eldership within a body. Titus chapter 1 at verse 5 says, "For this reason," Paul is writing, "I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint presbyteros, elders in every city as I commanded you." They were establishing home churches primarily in different cities. Before we take off, before we just leave them, let's make sure there's some leadership. Let's make sure we appoint the right people. And so Paul is telling Timothy about establishing leaders. Now what's interesting is that he's giving instructions concerning establishing them, and it's not a council who decides who those leaders are. You decide. You establish the leadership, but make sure before you go, there are leaders. But conjointly, these local leaders in the body become sort of a type of council in the body of Christ. It sort of reminds me of a conversation I had about 6 months ago. I shared this with some of you guys when I was meeting up with some pastors here in the community. And it was not just, you know, obviously not just when I get together with other Calvary pastors like I do, or even pastors within this body that are called in the pastoral ministry. But I was getting together, as we regularly do, with, you know, Baptist pastors and Wesleyan pastor and another non-denominational pastor. And we get together and we're having a conversation about how God just still wants to keep us united and use us together and communicate and pray for and respect one another's ministries in such a way that there's a sense of like an eldership gathering, a prayer gathering of eldership of the community. And so we recognize that, and there's a mutual respect. And to me, it reminds me of what it says in Titus 1, verse 5. In Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 2, it says that the elders of the Christian church had obtained a good testimony, speaking before the world. So while we already looked at this eldership role, this presbyteros in Matthew, every single time Matthew uses it, it's in a negative sense. But he's speaking about this council in Jerusalem. Well, they've lost their place. But that's not to say that the role of eldership doesn't have a place within us, does it? And we've got elders within our body. But at the same time, we've also agreed that the concept of deacons and elderships and all, and we're not into titles. We're not really into titles. You know, you don't have to call me Pastor Dan. You can just call me Dan. Whatever. We're not into titles and all. And we're hoping that we'll just walk the walk and fulfill our call. And we're hoping that we'll have a lot of people who are living that life of eldership and would meet those spiritual qualifications. And at the same time, we have a few people that actually serve in an official capacity like that. Right now, they are Michael Arredondo, they are David Alcala, they're Pastor Mike Moore, and myself. We have four formal elders, but frankly, we have others that are spiritually qualified, and they probably are an elder to you. And you probably look to them as an elder. And then we might rotate the formal eldership board that's required within our system as far as state of California and all that stuff. We'll rotate that through. So it might involve other people next year, the year after, and that sort of thing. But at the same time, we get from the Scriptures what that means and how we're getting our ideas from here as far as how to apply that in our lives. We don't want to get too sidetracked too much and miss what this is really about in Jesus' interaction. But these are the people that are being represented by these ambassadors, this eldership. And the reason why it was so important, the reason why we spent so much time on that is really because we need to recognize that it's very, very possible to build in traditions that have nothing to do with the message of God. And we might find ourselves at a place where we're confronting Jesus. And we might want to know, Jesus, if your teaching is different from what we're doing, what is it we're supposed to do? And that's the context here as they're confronting Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress? Not the commands of God, not the scriptures, the tradition of the elders. So these elders had established certain traditions, a whole lot of them that they expected the people to live by. And they were looking at their teachings as being authoritative. G. Campbell Morgan records that there was a guy named Rabbi Tanith that says this, "Whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with washed hands and speaks the holy language," speaking of Hebrew, "and recites his phylacteries morning and evening, he may rest assured he shall obtain eternal life." It's like, really? Because you said it. Another rabbi is recorded as saying, "The words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets." And yet another rabbi is recorded as saying, "Some of the words of the prophets are weighty and others are not weighty. And all the words of tradition, though, are weighty words." This is what they're dealing with. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentary of a previous century, records Rabbi Hoses that determined, quote, "that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery." And he records Rabbi Akiba, who was a prisoner for a while, and he was sent water, both water to wash his hands with and water to drink his meal with. And apparently some of the water got spilled, so he used the water that he would have drunk with to wash his hands with, because he says he would rather die than transgress the traditions of the elders. This is the sort of stuff that we're talking about, traditions. Some of you guys have seen the movie, Fiddler on the Roof, right? Traditions! And their complaint is that you're teaching your people to transgress the traditions that have been established by our eldership people. And then they give their example. And their example is very interesting. It's just one example, but it's very pointed. It says, "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So it's dealing with the washing of the hands. Now, before we get into this any further, know this. At the surface reading, it sounds sort of innocuous, sort of nice, like a simple question. We just want to know. We're inquiring minds, and we just want to know. But that's not the case. As we dig deeper, we do discover that they actually are quite malicious. But what we see by Jesus' interaction and his response, that the religion of the scribes and Pharisees and this whole eldership religious system, in contrast with Jesus, was altogether different. What they valued, what was important, what mattered. Their example, however, was the washing of their hands, but that was a perfectly well-chosen example. Very determined. Now, why does this matter? Let me just explain something for a moment. There's no place in the scriptures that they had anywhere, no commands of God that said you had to wash their hands like the way that they did. It's called a ceremonial washing. They believed that so many things were unclean that they couldn't pick up their food and eat it because their hands might be not hygienically unclean, not as though there's dirt or disease or something like that. We're talking about ceremonially washing because spiritually you've touched things that are unclean. You've been around people that are unclean. The Jews considered non-Jews or Gentiles to be unclean. If you've been around them in the marketplace, it's not enough that you stayed away from them and wouldn't touch those unclean people. The fact is that you probably touched something that they touched. They walked down the road, and the soil, the dirt, the dust that touched the bottom of their foot, and then you crossed their path, and that same soil that they touched, you touched, and now you are ceremonially or spiritually unclean, unfit. And then you're going to touch your food, and that's going to become part of your body, and then your whole body is unclean. So we have to spiritually or ceremonially make you clean. So they devise a certain tactic, and it was really technical. It wasn't just a matter of washing your hands. I remember when the surgeon had to teach me how to wash my hands when I was going into the operating room. Each time I forgot, each time that we're going in when the children are being born. You know, we were the natural birth flunkies. Some of you guys know this. So all of our children were born via C-section. It wasn't our plan, but there it was. So I was in the operating room for each time, there to be part of it. Got photos. Love to show it. If you like blood, I'll love to show you someday. Got some really interesting pictures. But they had to teach me how to wash my hands the hospital way to make sure it was right before I go in. But the eldership tradition was their own religious way. The way they saw it is you had to hold your hands out in a particular way, make sure your sleeves are up, make sure your hands are held upward, so that way someone else could pour. You really couldn't touch both hands. It really didn't work ceremonially because you're contaminating the other hand with the opposite hand. So you had to hold your hands out as someone else poured water over your fingertips in order to wash your fingertips. But you had to hold it in such a way that the water, your arms, such a way that the water didn't run down your arms, because that would contaminate your arms with the water that was now spiritually diseased from what had just touched your fingertips. So you had to hold your wrist in such a way that it would drip off your wrists. But there was a problem. The rest of your hand was contaminated with the water that just touched your fingertips. So now you had to hold it in an opposite direction. You see, in order to be able to have the other side of your hand ceremonially cleaned with this washing, in order to have clean hands so that you can eat. And they did this process each time. And this is what the disciples were not doing. This is what Jesus was instructing them. We're not going to participate in that. No. Let's eat. Let's thank God for our food. And we see him, Jesus elsewhere. He leads them in a prayer to thank God for the food and let's chow. They're offended by this because it's an affront to the very authority and all that they have. If you teach people to disregard our traditions, what do we got left? The whole thing is going to be something else other than what they had established. But what you're going to see in just a moment is that very tradition that they're trying to hold on to is the problem. And it wasn't accidental that this interaction happened. Jesus did this on purpose because he wanted to make sure his people understood where the problems lie. And the problems lied in the traditions. But before we go on, we've got to confess, you and I have traditions. Let's be honest. We have traditions. We can do this ourselves, can't we? The truth is, isn't this part of the human condition? Probably every one of their traditions started off right at the beginning, but over the course of time, just becomes something else. And we do the same thing. I know I have family traditions in my family. When we approach the holidays, there's certain things that we just do. And those are the ones that are most easily recognizable to me. I probably have traditions for every day of my life. What I do first and what I do second, as far as my routines and all. But I know when it comes to Thanksgiving and Christmas, there's things that we just do. We've just always done them. Maybe they were handed on to us. And they're traditions. And if somebody tried to break those traditions, your family expands, your son or daughter gets married or whatever, and they try to, you know, change some of those traditions, you might get offended. No, that's not the way we do things. We eat our holiday meal at 3 o'clock. Or, you know, this, we open our presents on Christmas Eve, or whatever it is that might be a tradition in a home. And I have to confess to you, I remember the first time that my tradition was affronted concerning Thanksgiving. And it was my first Thanksgiving with Shelley's family. And the first time on that Thanksgiving, when we had enchiladas and menudo instead of turkey and stuffing, I didn't know what to do. This is a true story. And my family, we always had a long table with candles and all this stuff. And, you know, and we all, and her family, we all just sat around in our own spots. And everybody makes a plate. And everybody on the couch here and hanging out over here. And it was a whole, it was a culture shock. This is Thanksgiving and all. And I realized, though, that there are traditions that I have and traditions that you have. And where they come from, I don't know. I was reading about a tradition in the country of Wales, part of Great Britain, and I don't know if it's still this way today, but it wasn't very far ago, though, when apparently the people in Wales felt it was sacrilegious or heresy or some sort of dishonoring of their loved one to bury them if they weren't wrapped in flannel. And if you didn't wrap them in flannel, they wouldn't hear of it. But not knowing where that tradition came from. And they felt like, you know, if we don't wrap them in flannel, we're somehow dishonoring our loved one, and probably it's an offense to God. And not knowing where it came from, that, you know, before their lifetime, there was a problem in the flannel industry, and they made a law. They made a law so that they could boost the flannel industry. This says when you bury someone, it has to be in a flannel wrapping. But, you know, years later, you don't know where this stuff comes from, and now somehow it's become part of your moral fabric. I was reading Pastor Chuck Smith was writing about someone that had come to his church, visited, was invited. She was from another part of the country. After the service, she was so upset, she was shaking. And she looked him in the eyes and said, "Why didn't you pray? When you prayed, you didn't turn and look at the altar when you prayed." And she'd come from a different sort of denominational, very traditional background, had a lot of traditions. And one of those traditions that they did is the pastor or leader would turn to the altar and whenever he led a prayer. So somehow that got into her thinking. That's the way it has to be, the way it's supposed to be. And she was upset as though Pastor Chuck had done something very, very wrong against God. His response, "I don't think Jesus is in the altar." But we could do that. We have to be careful. A few years back, I was talking to a pastor across town. His church that he leads is over 100 years old. And I was telling him, you know, as we're just talking confidentially, I was telling him, you know, it was a little bit difficult, you know, to plant a church. I was just kind of, you know, maybe crying on his shoulder a little bit. Not exactly, but we're just sharing a little bit in fellowship. And it does talk about the difficulties of what it meant to be a church planter. And he's telling me, "Dan, you don't know the difficulties of what it means to have an old established church. There are traditions here since before I was born." He said, "Oh, you don't have any traditions." He goes, "I've got people here that have been sitting in the same pew for, you know, for longer than I've existed. And they own the pew as far as they're concerned. I want to make changes. They won't let me make changes." He goes, "Whatever traditions you guys have are your fault." He's right. As a newer church, whatever traditions we establish are our fault. So here's the thing. We need to see them in the light of God's Word. When our traditions, nothing wrong with traditions, but when they're confronted with God's Word and we find that they are not consistent with the teachings of Christ, then one of the two have to go, and it's our tradition that has to go. And so Jesus' challenge is, why do you also transgress? See, he doesn't deny that they are transgressing those traditions. He's not saying in any way, "Oh, no, they'll be good. They just didn't know yet. I'll teach them. Don't worry about it." I'm intrigued because the same one who taught us, "Blessed are the peacemakers," did not find it necessary to somehow make some sort of version of peace by making them happy, because what that would have meant is it would have ultimately bound up the hearts and the minds of his followers that he's trying to set free. So he didn't feel it necessary in order to make them happy by some sort of pseudo-peace that wasn't real, that would ultimately constrict the lives of the people that he's setting free. And so I see that as something that you and I can also learn from, because I know he's called me and you to be a peacemaker, but there might be those times when making peace doesn't necessarily mean we make everybody happy. So we need the Lord to help us and discern, to know what to do in these difficult situations that we find ourselves in. And so he doesn't deny their transgression of the tradition, but what he says is this: why do you also? You're also a transgressor. But he expounds it and he says, why do you also transgress? But what are they transgressing? The commandments of God. You're transgressing the commandments of God because of your tradition. Wow. That's heavy duty. Jesus is confronting their tradition face to face as the essential problem. Not just part of the problem. It is the problem. And the reason why you got a problem with me is because of your false presumptions and assumptions and belief systems that is whacked and added on by man, as he will say to us, teachings of men as though it's doctrines of God. Just like we read, this idea that says that the traditions or the teachings of this eldership is going to be as important or even more important than the commands of God. That's arrogant. That's dangerous. The Bible does tell us that those who teach are held doubly accountable. We hold that with all reverence and all respect. Verse 4, Jesus explains,
what he's talking about when he says, in his example, they gave their example, now he'll give his. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God. What? Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. It's quoted as the very first command with a promise associated with it. Honor your father and mother, and you'll be blessed, and you'll live a long and healthy, happy life. I mean, it's just going to be better for you. Not everything's going to be rosy and that sort of thing, but honoring your father and mother is a principle that will give you life. Now, I know that some of you in your experiences find it very difficult to apply this. But better than what I know, God knows. God knows how difficult, because of your story and your relationship with some of your parents, and those of you who I'm speaking to, and not all of you guys for sure, but a few of you guys who really struggle with how to apply this because of who they are or were. But God knows this, and He still found a place in the Scriptures just to give us a blanket principle. Honor your father and your mother. Find a way. Pray. See what that means in a personal way. See how you could do that. And if they're already passed away, how you could still honor their memory and what that might mean to you between you and God. But this is a principle of God. It's not just an idea. It's not a negotiation. It's a command. Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, let me explain for a moment, lest you get the wrong idea. Some people read that and they'll think, okay, that sounds like the God of blood, the vengeful God of the Bible that I heard about or whatever. And that's not it at all. God was creating a miracle people, and he was teaching them the principles of himself, and he was leading them as their own king, lawmaker, and judge, and he was trying to prepare a people and preserve a people through all sorts of difficulty and impossible odds that would ultimately not only flourish, but be a blessing to the entire planet, and also to birth forth the Savior of the world, his only begotten Son. And so the culture that's created here matters. And if you've got someone who's openly cursing his father and mother because of the social contaminant that can be and how we affect one another and influences that happen, you choose the wrong friends, you know what happens. You associate with the wrong people, we know what happens. And if you allow the wrong stuff to exist in a culture, in a society, and you say, you know, they'll grow out of it or whatever, and, you know, it could be disastrous for a culture. Have we seen something similar? Quite possibly. But don't think in any way he's talking about the normal struggles and rebellions and the normal stuff that of growing up and working out authority issues. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking about someone who would openly go out before the council, before the leadership of the community, or right there in the open square, or right outside in front of everybody else in the neighborhood, and essentially say, raka to my dad, or raka to my mom, or my parents in general. Jesus will later talk about what raka means. To say more than just, I hate you, it says you're ultimately killing and murder from your heart. It's a judgment on their soul that is evil. I grew up hearing a phrase a lot that I do not use, but some of you know, probably very familiar with it. And when someone is upset with another person, and that person will say, go to hell. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. Really? A judgment against my eternal soul that I would be tormented forever and ever? That's what's in your heart? That you would judge me on an eternal basis like that? That's what's being referred to. Someone that would openly declare such a thing in the community needs to be purged from the community, lest it be a contaminant, a cancer to everything, the master plan for the planet. I've only seen something that seemed to sort of resemble that once in my life, and I don't think that was even crossed that line. But part of my story, because I spent some of my teenage years, the bulk of my teenage years, we lived with another family, because when my parents got divorced and everything fell apart, and the tactic of Satan is to get people to divorce, and it throws them into poverty and all the rest, and we couldn't afford to live in our own home that we owned. We had three homes. Next thing you know, we're down to one. We couldn't afford to live in that one. Our business goes up and has to be liquidated and all that stuff. And everything, we go from in a good situation to a not good situation. My mom and my sister and I are living with another family. And the other, there's another boy my age, and he had a whole different way of approaching life. And because he was the youngest one, he didn't have any other siblings that were even close to his age. He's like an only child. He was totally spoiled, and he terrorized his parents. If he didn't get what he wanted, he terrorized them. He made their lives miserable until he got it. I lived with them, but he got anything he wanted. I did not get anything I wanted. You want a motorcycle? Terrorize your parents until you get the motorcycle. Wrong motorcycle? He would terrorize his parents until they got the one he wanted. You wanted the Husqvarna 250. You didn't want this other one. Okay. And so he would continue and continue until that was over. I wasn't one who liked to fight, but we got in a lot of fights. He wouldn't give me any choice. But when I was 17 years old, 16, I think just turned 17 or almost 17, and he had an uproar with his mom, and something he wasn't getting his way. By then he'd already gotten the car that he wanted, and it was a very souped up and very powerful muscle car. But he wasn't getting something he wanted, and he grabbed her purse and grabbed her wallet and felt like he had one thing that he could control over her. So he grabbed his wallet, and they're yelling and screaming, and I'm in the living room trying to stay out of it completely. As I would, but it's not really my business per se, but it had gone way beyond where it had to become my business. And so he takes her wallet and takes it and puts it underneath his tire out in the front yard and scream and all sorts of language, and the whole neighborhood's involved. And next thing you know, he just wants to peel out on her wallet. And so all of her money and all of her credit cards and everything else and ID and all that stuff has just been torn to shreds. Finally, I get involved. And I'd been wrestling all my high school years, so I was very, very comfortable with personal interaction. And I got her wallet back, and he had a bloody face, and it was one of those deals. And next thing I know, he's in my face, not with a physical gun, but threatening me to shoot me with the gun. And we moved out right after that. I decided for my family, we're gone, we're moving. And that's how that worked out. That was the closest I've ever seen, and I don't even think even then. It probably is exactly the same as what's being described here. But when I read about this, that's what it means to me. That's my story. That's what it means to me. You know, God says He's commanded, honor your father and your mother. And if you don't do that, if you curse your father and your mother, let them be put to death. But you say this now, you religious people, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban. They're a word for a gift to God. It's dedicated to God. What? You needed a couch, Mom? Well, this cool couch we got? Well, you know what? I already told the people at church, it's going to the church when we're done with it. Sorry, it's korban. I'm sure the youth are going to get it when we're done with it. So, sorry. What? You needed some help? You needed a place to live? Oh, you know what? That guest room, that's korban. That's for missionaries when they pass through. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. This idea that says, you know what, I'm still right before God. I can morally feel good about my self-righteousness. I got no problems in the community. I can be a leader. I can be a teacher, whatever. I'm just not taking care of my family. Later on in the New Testament, we're right. Anyone who doesn't take care of their family is worse than a heathen or an unbeliever. They got nothing to do with a true faith in Jesus Christ when you won't take care of your family. You do your best. You try hard. And you honor them. And that's what he's talking about. That's why verse 6 it says, then what he need not honor his father or mother? Really? That's what you're teaching them? By your tradition? Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. No effect. Commandment of God means nothing because you have a way around it, a loophole. You guys are hypocrites, verse 7 says. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Now check this out. This prophecy of Isaiah, they knew the prophecy all too well. They would use this against other people. They would be saying this against others. As though, you don't have a heart for God because you're not following our ways. You don't obey our traditions. Sure, you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from God. They would use this against other people, but Jesus is saying, no way. This writing is about you. He quotes it. The people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's you guys. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. It's you guys, Jesus is saying. when he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Right in front of the people, right in front of his accusers, right in front of those that ambassadorship that came from Jerusalem, let me tell you guys, don't listen to these guys. Let me make sure you guys understand. He says, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. This is the truth. This is the principle of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. It is not about that. It is about something else. Now, naturally, as his followers, we want to know more, right? Well, verse 12 says, then his disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? What do you think? Did Jesus know that they were offended? Yeah. Oh, he knew. That was the point. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Now, it's interesting that most people, most commentators that look at this will say that the plant he's referring to is actually the system of thinking and not necessarily the individual people. And so, just add that to your little Bible study process as you're just looking at this passage. But note what Jesus says to them, and this matters a lot to me, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's like, really, Jesus? Don't you want me to chase out after them? Don't you want me to find them, argue with them, convince them, show them, rebuke them? Don't you want me to say something to them to correct them? Shouldn't we at least reveal to them their position, make them recognize that we're actually in a good position, that there's nothing wrong with what we're doing? Jesus' response, leave them alone. Really? Yeah. Why? Well, I want to acknowledge with you just briefly that God can touch people's lives in many different ways, and He doesn't always have to use me or you. He might want to use me or you, but He might want to use someone else. He can touch them by His Spirit. Through the conviction of the Spirit, He can also send somebody else to go touch them, interact with them. But here, He says, for you guys, you leave them alone. Why? Have you discovered that a lot of things can become a distraction? Have you discovered that we could be distracted from our mission? From our call? From what it's really about? What is your mission? What is the essential purpose? What is your calling? Motherhood? Fatherhood? Just to be faithful as a man or woman? To serve God? Maybe there's a particular gift that God wants to use and express and grow? What is it? And if you don't know it, maybe the mission is to find out what that is. And not get distracted with all the other stuff. There's distractions all around us and we can get lost. So he says to them, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. They're going to fall into a ditch. That'll take care of itself. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Now you might be saying to yourself, what parable? I didn't hear a parable. Parable? Really? But can you note with me, they've gotten in a habit now of asking Jesus questions. Everything seems to be a parable. And maybe to them it is a parable. The point is we need explanation. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you still so dull, your translation might say? Some translations even say, are you still stupid? He didn't mean it disrespectfully, but just, are you still don't get it after all this time? You don't know what I'm talking about? Do you not yet understand that what enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. The stuff that goes into our mouth, our food, doesn't matter that much. Some people say, you know, you should only be vegetarian. Others say, I'm free to eat meat. Whatever. It's not going to change your spirituality. It's not. It's what comes out of the mouth. Those words, that tone, the way that you're speaking to your wife or husband, the way you talk to your kids, you're calling down curses from heaven, or you're trying to condemn them to hell. The stuff that comes out of our mouths comes from our hearts. You want to know what's in your heart? The stuff that comes out. Listen to yourself talk. That's in your heart. That's in there. Now, we should be thanking God because He reveals this to us sometimes. We listen to ourselves talk. We're all, wow, where'd that come from? Still in there.
Now we can take that to God. Before we couldn't. We were in denial. We were unaware. Now we can take that to God and we can confess it and we can repent from it. It can be a good thing when it comes out because it was in there. And now God can deal with it in an open manner. Before we couldn't. We didn't even acknowledge it. So it's not so terrible when this stuff comes out because it was already in there. It's the stuff that comes out of the mouth that is from the heart. He says, it's in there. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus will say elsewhere, the mouth speaks. What do we talk about? That's what resonates in our heart. Are we just talking about stuff that doesn't matter? That's what our heart is about. Are we just talking about stuff about other people? That's what our heart is about. Are we talking about the glories of God? Our heart is there. The glories of our marriages, our husbands and our wives, that's, you know, and the love that we have for our children, our heart is there. The passion of the mission that God has given us together in this family, our heart is there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. But Jesus expounds that even further. That's the principle concerning the contrast of the food that goes in. But Jesus will take it one step deeper, and he'll say this in verse 19, "For out of the heart," not just words, "out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." That's not words. That's stuff that's going on up here. "Out of the heart proceed murders." Really? Murder's not just a matter of something I do? No, it's a matter of the heart. "Adulteries, fornications," which is the same Greek word, porneia, which is where we get that word pornography. People are saying, well, that's what goes into my eyes. No, it's what's in your heart. You wouldn't be there if it wasn't in your heart. You wouldn't be pondering that. You wouldn't be pursuing that. You wouldn't be interacting in this relationship. It's in your heart that's going on the inside. That's why you're there. That's why you're doing that. It's in there. Confess it. Deal with it. Acknowledge it. Repent from it. Thefts, false witness, blasphemies, it's all a matter of the heart. "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And so Jesus makes it clear. You guys, this is the teaching of our Lord. This is our Lord teaching his people, you and me. This is the essential message for us, where it's really at. This is the reason why we speak of being born again, regenerated, a matter of the heart. The next time we say, "Jesus lives in my heart," what do we mean? When we say, "Jesus is in my heart," because light has no fellowship with darkness. And so we must let him purge out the junk so that he can shine forth as we respond to that call to shine our lights before men. And let God, the Father, receive all the glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We look to you as our teacher. We thank you for the privilege to be able to be called by the name of Jesus Christ as a Christian. Thank you for the awesome, wonderful blessing that this means. Help us to respond humbly, accurately, honestly, authentically. We confess our need. We acknowledge that you are doing a work in us, and we ask that you'll purge the wickedness that's in our hearts. Get rid of it, Lord, so that we can honor you in everything. We need you. We thank you, and we worship you. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's people who agree said, Amen.